James chapter 5, and we've made our way to the second to last section of James. James chapter 5, verses 12 to 18. Let me read the text. James 5, 12. But above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but your yes is to be yes and your no, no, so that you may not fall under judgment. Is anyone among you suffering? Then he must pray. Is anyone cheerful? He is to sing praises. Is anyone among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who was sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on earth for 3 years and 6 months. Then he prayed again. And the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Father, as we come to your word, we ask again, Lord, that you would speak to us. We have spoken to you through praise music and through praise words from the lips of our heart. And now, Lord, as we are still before you, we pray that you would speak to us through your holy word. May the preaching be clear and accurate, and may we be men and women that not only hear the word, but by your grace seek to do the word. And Lord, we thank you because you are the God of truth and because you do keep your word. You are faithful and you are truthful. You are the fountain of truth. And so we praise you, we give you glory in Christ's name. Amen. How you talk and what you say matters. Speech matters. Speech ethics matters. How you talk and what you say is very important. Consider today's state, today's culture. It is expected that political leaders will not tell the truth, that it will just be a type of empty rhetoric, often for purposes of manipulation. You can read the news on the internet or the TV, and often it's expected that the news will be not 100% truthful, but it will be bias. There'll be a slant to it. Linguists say that all speech, even if it's just a type of an explanation from a packet of instructions on how to put together a radio, is persuasive. All speech, in one way or another, is persuasive. The news is not just trying to present to you facts. More often than not, they are trying to persuade you of a certain narrative, a certain way to view the events that happened. Even our recent political candidates, many of them, perhaps not all, but even the ones that we thought that maybe would control their speech did not control their speech and said things which now they regret. And though it might not have cost them the election, it marred their case. Speech matters. How we talk, what we say, and why we say it, and what we're trying to achieve with how we talk matters. The ethics and how we talk matters. And as I said, in all of speech, whether it's the news, whether it's a sermon, whether it's a political speech, it has a type of persuasive intent. There is something that that political leader, that commentator, that editor wants and desires. And we see in the book of James that speech matters, and how and why we persuade people in our speech matters. And we even see this in James 5, 12 through verses 18. And here in our section, we see this. Unconditional surrender to a God-centered speech ethic will bring this enabling, amazing grace. Everybody, when we talk, again, the political leaders, news media, preachers, husbands, wives, children, when we talk, there is often a reason why we are speaking, and that reason is often there is something that we desire. Even James 4 talks about that there are these desires that we have in each of our hearts. This passage in front of us, in context of James, is saying that if we truly desire, if what we want, we're not seeking to manipulate a person, to take advantage of a person, but if we desire humbly to see God's enabling grace change our lives, then we're going to talk in such a way that our speech is going to be a channel for that amazing grace. And that's the passage that we have in front of us. That's the main intent of this passage. That by God's grace, when we unconditionally surrender to the way that God wants us to talk, our language, both to God and to others, will be a conduit for God's amazing, powerful grace. And there are several commitments in this section, 5, 13 through 18, many commitments that would detail this out for you and I. Now, this morning, we're just going to look at one of them. We're going to look at the first one. But before we get there, there are a number of things I would like to say about this passage. My desire is not to give an introduction to an introduction to an introduction. And my desire is not to bore you with technical details. But I do want to be a faithful preacher. 2 Timothy 4:2 says, "Preach the word in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and great doctrine." A lot of doctrine, a lot of teaching. So I desire to be faithful to God. That is, when I preach, my desire in this sermon is that all of us, especially the elders, we completely surrender to the way that God wants you and I to talk. And the result of that will be that there'll be this enabling grace that will be flowing from God into us and also out of us. And I want you to be gripped by that truth, by that verdict. But I, in God's word, I don't think, doesn't want just there to be this impression from the sermon and your hearts and minds. I do desire to see God give you a holy imprint from his spirit through his word into your heart when I preach and when John and Brett preach. But better than that is that when you and I understand this passage better after the sermon than before. That's also my goal in preaching. That is, after I get done preaching verse 12, hopefully you would know it better now than before. I hope you won't be more confused after I preach verse 12, but rather that you will understand verse 12 better in light of the whole context of James. So then you'll be able to go home and on your own study, meditate, digest, and discover even more truth about verse 12. So I want to equip you by God's grace with the truth of this text. So in order to do that, before we look at this first commitment on how to unconditionally surrender to a biblical or God-centered truth ethic, I do want to say a few things just to nuance this whole section, this whole passage. So if you want to, you can say letter A in your notes. And I'm going to answer the question, why have I put forth this intention this way for this passage? Again, when you unconditionally surrender to a God-centered speech ethic, then that brings God's enabling, amazing grace into your life that changes you and through you changes others. Now, why have I said that? So let me just give you several points. First, A. If you look with me at verse 12, you'll note that verse 12 starts with a conjunction. Some versions will say but, others will say now, and some say and. If you remember, I've mentioned this before, this is the Greek word de, basically de. There's another Greek word, it's a conjunction, and that's Allah. Not the God Allah, the conjunction Allah. It's basically A-L-L-A, and it's very adversative, it's very strong. This is de, it's a little bit more mild, more contrastive than adversative, but even more, it can develop an argument. And that's why you have, for example, the New English Translation, the Young's Living Translation, which is an actual Bible, Young's literal translation, not written by Tom, maybe it's a relative, and the Common Standard Bible have the word now or and. So look at verse 12 with me, and that's probably the best translation. So you could start verse 12 with now or and or furthermore. And that helps us to understand the context better. Verse 9, what was James talking about? Don't complain. He's talking about talking, speaking. Don't complain. If we do complain, well, we're going to be held accountable by the judge. And then he talks about the prophets in verses 10 and 11. They went through supremely difficult times and yet kept their testimony and by God's grace persisted in biblical speech and a God-centered speech ethic. And then verse 12. Now, above all, my brethren, don't swear. In other words, there is a connection, a tight connection of verse 12 to verse 9. But even 7, therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Often our impatience is seen through how we talk. But even this would link up, right, to chapter 4, verse 13, with also how we can presume in our speech. Look at verse 13, chapter 4. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we would go to such and such a city, and we're going to do this, and we're going to do this, and we're going to do that. But instead, verse 15, you should say the Lord wills. In other words, what I'm pointing out is that 4:13 and 5:7 and 5:9 are dealing with sins of the tongue, sins of the mouth. As does chapter 4, verse 11. Do not slander, do not speak against one another, brethren. So from chapter 4, and we can even go back right into chapter 3, chapter 3, we could look at verses 1 all the way to verse 12. We've already explored those verses. Are all about the tongue. We could go to chapter 2, verses 2 through 4, and see what kind of talk was going on in the congregation. There was talk that consisted of snobbery. We could even go to chapter 1. Verse 26, if anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is garbage. It's worthless. It's not useful. It's not effective. So throughout the whole book of James, in fact, in each chapter of the book of James, the Spirit of God addresses our speech ethic. That is how we talk, what we say, how we say it, why we say it. In chapter 4, he says that in verse 11 and verse 13. It's implied in verse 7, verse 9, explicit. And then he comes to verse 12. Now, above all, or furthermore, above all, or and above all. In other words, I want us to understand that verse 12 is not just this isolated verse that's disconnected. You have some commentators that come from somewhat of a liberal background, and they'll say, you know what? Verse 12 doesn't fit there, so probably you should put it at the end of chapter 3. You can't find any text anywhere, no ancient text where that actually happens, but because it doesn't make sense to them, then they want to change what God has written. But actually, when you think about it, and you just follow the argument that the Holy Spirit is making, it does make sense. Furthermore, as we look back to chapter 4, verse 11 of chapter 4, if you remember, comes out of this call to repentance from verses 7 to 10, which is summarized by humble yourself in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. That is, when we don't slander one another, then we're being humble. When we're not presuming upon God, then we're pursuing humility. When we're patient both with our attitude and with our speech, then we are seeking to be humble before God. When we're not groaning and complaining about our brothers and sisters in Christ, then we're seeking to be humble. So throughout this whole section, from chapter 4, really verse 6 on, it's given us instruction how to pursue this. God's opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And you see that in verse 6 of chapter 4. But he gives a greater grace, this amazing grace. Who does he give it to? Not the proud, but he gives it to the humble. Therefore, basically repent. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, draw near to God, be miserable, repent, mourn, get right with God. And then out of that, then, come these instructions, more instructions about the tongue. That's why I say, unconditionally surrender to humble God-centered speech for an amazing, enabling grace. So that's all just letter A to help us to understand a little bit better what's happening in verse 12. Now letter B, and we'll stop with letter B. And believe it or not, this is controversial in some commentaries, and people have written several pages about two words. Look at verse 12 with me. Above all. Above all. So people, one person wrote down 15 different things this phrase could possibly mean. Above all. We have to understand that above all is emphatic and idiomatic. It's placed in the front of the sentence. It's a preposition, and it's placed in front of the sentence for importance. That's what the Greek text would do. I should have read it, but above all. Now, I said idiomatic in a sense. When he says above all, that's a figure of speech. He doesn't mean above the deity of Christ. He's not saying worship how you talk. More than worshiping Jesus. So it's not absolutely above all in every single sense, but above all in terms of all that I've said about how you talk, there must be a commitment above everything to a total truthfulness, to a verbal commitment to integrity. That's this idea of above all. You can say it this way. True faith in Jesus and true wisdom from Jesus does not simply refrain from saying the wrong thing, but rather it seeks to say the right thing. And if you look at verse 12, it talks about not just don't swear, but what you should say. Verse 13 also talks about language and speech. We should pray. We should sing praises to God. If you're sick, call for the elders. Then the elders should pray. Verse 16, confess your sins to one another. That's verbal. It's not, you do it from mind to mind. It's verbal. And then prayer to the Lord can be out loud, often is out loud. The idea of praying is speaking to God. So all that to say that verse 12 is developing more of this idea of our speech ethic, that is, how does God want us to talk? Not simply that we shouldn't complain, we have to be careful about being patient, we shouldn't presume, we shouldn't attack our brethren, but even more so, what we should do with our tongue. And it's marking verse 12 because verse 12 is going to teach us this morning that we should have in our speech this verbal commitment to total integrity with what we say, followed by what we do. So that's the frame or the foundation to understand not only verse 12, but verses 12 all the way to verse 18. That is this God-centered speech ethic will involve, first, our commitment to truthfulness, but how do we respond to trials verbally? How do we respond to the elders when we're sick? How do we pray? How do we respond verbally to other people when we sin? Do we go and hide from them and cover up our sin, or are we going to confess our sin? Are we going to pray for one another? So there are ways that we are told not to speak, but there are ways also which we are charged to speak. And then in context of chapter 4, verse 6, God's opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So when we wave the white flag of God, I surrender. I'm going to talk the way that you want me to talk, Lord. By your grace, I'm going to do that. Then there'll be a waterfall of cascading grace coming into your life. And God will use your words to bless others, use your prayers to bless others, and you yourself can be blessed in terms of fruitfulness and fullness. And if God desires, and his grace, even healing, if it pleases him. This morning, let's just look at this first commitment. The first commitment here. And as I mentioned, there are several. But this is the first commitment, and I already mentioned this. Pursue total truthfulness. This is in verse 12. If you want to see God's enabling grace changing you and flowing out of you, you need a study Bible. No, it doesn't say that. You need to learn New Testament Greek. That would be great. You need to learn linguistics. That would be fantastic. You should come to every Bible study on Sunday night if you want God's amazing grace changing your life. I wish I could make verse 12 say that, but it doesn't say that. It talks about something kind of odd. Don't swear, either by heaven or earth. Don't make any oath, which is basically a promise, but say what you mean and mean what you say, basically, and then you won't be judged. So if you want to be useful by God, used by him, and God work in you, at least here in James, the Spirit of God is saying, let's talk in a way that pleases him, a God-centered speech ethic. First, that means pursue this total truthfulness. Embrace verbal integrity. That's what verse 12 is saying. Now, we're going to look at verse 12 with three phrases. False piety, verbal integrity, and enormous gravity. False piety, you see that in the first part of verse 12 with the don't. Then this verbal integrity, basically the do part. This is how you should talk regarding oaths, promises. And then enormous gravity so that you may not fall under judgment. So first, let's look at false piety. This includes then, this command, pursue total truthfulness, includes stopping false piety. And that's really the point of verse 12 when it says, don't swear by heaven or by earth or any other oath. That's the core of it is that there were Jews and Jewish believers that would make very elaborate, very pious oaths. I promise I would do such and such based upon the celestial glories of heaven itself. Or something about earth. Or as we'll see in a few moments in Matthew, about the altar. Now when he talks here in verse 12, do not swear, he's not saying don't curse. We find that in Ephesians 4, Ephesians 4, 28 and 29, also chapter 5 of Ephesians. But here when he says don't swear, he's not talking about cursing, but rather invoking something or somebody greater than you to testify to your truth claim. So you may make a statement, an assertion, or a promise, and somebody doesn't believe you. And then you may say today, at least maybe not today, but when I was growing up, I would say what? Cross my heart, stick a needle in my eye, hope to die, and be totally lying the whole time. Because I knew 99.9, I wouldn't die, and I wouldn't have a needle stuck in my eye. That's basically what's happening here in verse 12. It's this promise or this oath that you're going to do something or that what you said is true. And because people don't believe it, then you go outside of yourself to give support for it. Something to testify that what you said is true. Don't disbelieve what I'm saying. It's the truth. And this thing or this person, based upon my accountability to it or its relationship to me, will verify what I'm saying. For example, go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 23. Jesus was really confronting the Pharisees, blasting away at their hypocrisy. They were the religious leaders of the time, the religious leaders. Matthew 23, verse 16. And he says to them, "Woe to you," basically means cursed. You're cursed. You're damned. "Because you're blind guides who say, 'Whoever swears by the temple, that is nothing. But whoever swears by the gold of the temple is obligated.' You fools and blind men, which is more important, the gold or the temple that sanctified the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, that's nothing. But whoever swears by the offering on it, he is obligated. You blind men, which is more important, the offering or the altar that sanctifies the offering? Therefore, whoever swears by the altar swears both by the altar and by everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears both by the temple and by him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears both by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it." And here in this section with these blind Pharisees, we see that they would use an oath to foster and facilitate their truth claim, but it was a facade. They had this desire in their heart to take advantage of the Jewish people. They were the leaders, the religious leaders that should have been shepherds. They, amongst themselves and others, though, would use oaths. They should facilitate truth, but they would use them as a type of facade to persuade people, to convince people that they were people that were pious and holy, but they were not. In other words, these Pharisees were using elaborate religious Bible-soaked words to manipulate people. That's the point. Their speech was duplicitous, deceptive. And it was all for their own advantage. So false, pious speech. That's what verse 12 is talking about. That's the intent, the purpose of verse 12. It's a call to stop being Mr. or Mrs. Double-tongued. That is, you talk, you say one thing, but underneath that, you have a devious purpose to manipulate a person to believe something about you or somebody else or something that is not true. You're seeking to take advantage of them. That's what he's talking about. Now, just for clarification, here he's not talking about a courtroom. He's not saying never make an oath or a promise in a court of law. He's not saying never sign a check saying I promise that this money is in my bank account. Okay? So he's not saying that you can't make that kind of a promise. If you look at verse 12, it says, "with any other oath." That word "other" is the Greek word allos, which means other of the same kind. Don't make the same kind of oath as these Jews did that were hypocrites and Pharisees and had false piety. And they were using these oaths and making these promises and swearing to everything they could in order that they could get out of it. You know, "I didn't really swear to Yahweh, to the God of heaven, something lesser, so maybe I can kind of get out of it." They didn't have integrity. That's what he's talking about when he says any other oath. When we get married, we make a promise, right? That's an oath. Are those unbiblical? No, those are valid. Those are proper. Here in verse 12, the Spirit of God is saying, don't make any kind of oaths that are being used for false piety and false religious motives. Furthermore, you could look at it this way. Also, we can make oaths that are foolish, frivolous, and false. So certainly here, we shouldn't make false oaths. But can you think of a foolish oath that anybody made in the Bible? Say it loud. Yes. Japheth made a false oath. No, it's a foolish oath. You can think about Herod and Mark chapter 6 with the dancing girl. And in a way, he was seduced and said, you can have half my kingdom. I promise, before all these people, Mark chapter 6, verse 23, and because of the oath, what did he do? Because her response was, I don't need half your kingdom, I just want what? The head of John the Baptist. So because of his oath, like Japheth kept his oath, they murdered people. That was unbiblical. It's wrong to commit murder. If your oath is, I promise I'm going to commit murder, you can break that kind of oath. Okay? That's a false, foolish oath. We can also have silly oaths or frivolous oaths. But I'm saying that to say that there are oaths and promises that we make that are bad and that we need to be careful of. And even speaking in a way which we're trying to put pressure on people to manipulate them to see us in a way that we're not and to get somebody to do something maybe that they don't want to do, which is wrong. And we can try to, in a way, use verbal espionage to seduce them. But not all oaths are always bad. For example, God in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 17 says, in the same way, God desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath. God makes oaths. We see oaths that God makes and prophets and even apostles throughout the whole Bible. Romans 1:9. For God, whom I serve in my spirit and the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you. So it's not all oaths that God's word forbids, but oaths that have false motivation, taking advantage of people, that are false and foolish and frivolous. Those kinds of promises we need to avoid. This is false piety. Or think of it this way, brothers and sisters. No relationship, a husband to a wife, friends, brothers and sisters in Christ, at work, can succeed and grow if it's planted in a flower bed of false piety. Now, the marriage won't grow. The friendship won't grow. It won't succeed. It will eventually come crumbling down. It will be like radon or some kind of cancerous disease that will eat away in the heart and bring destruction. So this text is saying stop this false piety, this verbal false piety. Now second, so that was false piety. Now verbal integrity. So you can see that in verse 12, basically it's put off, put on. Don't do this, now do this. Put off this verbal false piety, pretending that you're really concerned about keeping this oath, that you're really concerned about God in heaven. Don't talk in a pietist way when you're not really serious. But rather put on this. Your yes should be yes and your no should be no. And it's true, though it is a cliche, it is true. Say what you mean and mean what you say, but you can maybe change that a little bit. Say what you mean what you say and do what you say. That's also the point of verse 12. Say what you mean what you say, and also do what you say. Your yes is yes, and your no is no. Now here, what's interesting, look back at verse 12 when he says, but your yes, little translation would be, but let your yes. And when he says let, he uses a singular imperative. So when he starts off in verse 12, do not swear, it's you plural. You all here in the congregation, look, don't engage in false piety. But let each of you say yes, let each of your yeses be yes and each of your noes be no. In other words, he goes from broad, the whole congregation, and now he's going to become a little bit more specific to kind of wake people up and to have them sit up. People would have been hearing this letter read to them, and it would have been you all, and then the Greek is implying each one of you. So it would have made them sit up. Each one of you is included. If you're 5 years old, if you're four, if you can talk, then this message is for you this morning. If we want to see God's amazing grace flow into our life and out of a life to others, as believers, we're already saved, then we need to unconditionally surrender to God's speech ethic, a God-centered speech ethic. What does that look like? What does that mean? Pursue total truthfulness. What does pursue total truthfulness means? Stop using lies. Some of you lie. Stop lying. Don't lie. Then second, verbal integrity. We pursue verbal integrity. We need to realign our speech habits. Do I have integrity? Is my yes, yes, and my no, no? Or am I really cloudy and ambiguous in my language on purpose? That's also part of verse 12. Think of it this way, about truth speaking. What does verbal integrity look like? Truth speaking seeks to avoid exaggeration. Truth speaking seeks to avoid exaggeration. God's word, when it describes God and Christ, doesn't exaggerate. We can tend to exaggerate. What do we exaggerate? I exaggerate how wonderful I am, how great I am, but I also exaggerate how terrible other people are. I don't usually exaggerate my own wickedness. Sometimes I do, but even that can be what? False piety. I'm such a despicable, meaningless, dirty, filthy puke, cockroach worm of a person, and nobody loves me. So we can exaggerate in a way which makes me so grand, or then we can turn around and exaggerate where I'm really lowering myself, but with what? A purpose, so people would be like, what? Oh, yes, God loves you, I love you, we all love you. You're a great person. So we can exaggerate everything. And we have to be careful of that, because that is not a yes means yes and a no means no. I'm being cloudy and I'm, you know, it's not really a lie. I'm not lying. I was just exaggerating. It's like if you're frustrated, frustration usually is impatience and anger, usually, but we can say, I was just frustrated. And the same thing with exaggeration. I think that we're basically lying, but I was just exaggerating. Often for our own self-glory. Or think about this. Think about what is verbal integrity. Truth-speaking verbal integrity, as I said, rejects so-called white lies. How many times have you called in? Real cough. I'm sorry, boss, I can't come to work today. I'm sick, I got a sore throat, I got a tummy ache, I got a headache. I was under my car, it fell off, and my leg got chopped off. I can't come in work today. Or children, your parents tell you to clean their room, and maybe you put away one toy. Hey, did you clean your room, Johnny? Oops, sorry. I don't mean Johnny. I just picked that name at random. I'll use an Indian name. Did you clean your room, Raj? And Raj may say back, oh, yeah, Mom, I cleaned my room. He only put away one toy. Did he clean the room? Somewhat. A little tiny bit. It's not really having verbal integrity. or this one we are familiar with, we speak the truth even if it causes us pain. That's truth speaking. Even if it's going to hurt us in some way, we speak truth. Psalm 15. O Lord, who may abide in your tent? Who may dwell on your holy hill? Who walks with integrity and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart? He does not slander with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend. And then in verse 4, he swears to his own hurt and does not change. He who does these things will never be shaken. There is a type of sanctifying grace that flows through how we talk, both in our own life and also to others. And so verbal integrity is if you promise something, by God's grace, you're going to deliver. You're going to do what you've said. Furthermore, personal verbal integrity confesses its own sin. You can see that in verse 16. Therefore, confess your sins to one another. Soon we'll be looking at Psalm 51 after we finish James. David did horrible sin, horrific, and he confessed it. He was a man after God's own heart, yet he had terrible sin in his life. But because he had verbal integrity, he confessed it to the Lord, and actually for all of humanity, for all time. So truth speaking is not into an ego game. Married couples and even friendships, you know how we can talk and at times we let down our guard and pretty soon we're having a conversation and the conversation turns into an argument and then it can turn into a contest. Who's going to win? That can happen with all of us. Well, verbal integrity is not into gamesmanship. It's not about winning. It's not about manipulating. It's about speaking truth and words of grace. This doesn't mean, again, that you don't rebuke people. This doesn't mean that you're not firm. Jesus was very firm. He said, woe to you, Pharisees. He called them out. But he was not verbally taking advantage of them. And he was not manipulating them to do something that would have been evil. But he was seeking to persuade them with truth to bless them. So we've seen false piety, and we've seen this verbal integrity. And then last, we'll end with this third area. Realize the enormous gravity of the issue. So replacing false piety with verbal integrity should be done because it's an enormous, grave issue. Look back at chapter 5 and look back at the end of verse 12. Put off false piety. You know, don't do that. Put on verbal integrity. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. Why? So that you may not fall under judgment. The motivation that God gives you and I to pursue total truthfulness in our life is a warning. If we don't pursue by God's grace to be truthful in all that we do and all that we say and how we live, then we are threatened, in verse 12, with judgment. As we said last week, God sometimes, even as believers in His Word, will woo us into sanctification and sometimes will warn us into sanctification. Verses 7 and 8 of chapter 5 were a type of wooing and comfort. Verses 9 and verse 12 are a type of warning into sanctification, that is, into godliness, warning us into humility. Be humble by submitting yourself to personal truth, to speaking personal truth, so that you're not going to be judged by God. And I love God's Word because in verse 12, again, you have another phrase which is made emphatic in the text, in the Greek text, under judgment comes first, so that under judgment you may not fall. That's what's being emphasized, this under judgment. That is, think of it this way. It's again, it's a warning. It's a type of warning label at the end of verse 12.
Think of it this way. You would never take a big bottle of bleach, you know, warning, hazardous, if you drink it. Maybe you just put a little bit of Coke in there. No, you guys don't drink Coca-Cola. You know, I don't drink soda that much anymore. Maybe you put a little bit of green tea in there. Maybe rum in there or something like that, you know. But shake it up. Then would you drink it? Would it be okay to drink it? No, it would kill you. It would be your death. Which is worse? Drinking bleach or falling under the judgment of God? I'm never recommending that you drink bleach. That would kill you. Neither am I recommending that you tell lies so that you fall under judgment. Now, again, there are some debates about this idea of judgment. I believe in context it's referring to you die once and you face judgment, and then we're held accountable. If you're in Christ, not for your sin, because you've been justified finally, forever, fully, but rather held accountable in terms of your reward. There are some commentators that would take this judgment as meaning right now, as in God's chastisement. I would just point out that the word judgment is not usually used with the idea of chastisement, except for the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 11, I think verse 23, when it uses discipline and judgment together. I would say here it's referring to being accountable before the Lord, like Romans 14:10, when we are before that bema seat as believers, primarily because of the context of verse 7 and 8, the coming of the Lord, the coming of the Lord. But that's not the point. That's not the main point. The main point in verse 12 is that if we don't take care of our false piety, who's going to take care of it? God is. The main point is not to get lost in the eschatology of judgment. When does that necessarily happen? But even as a believer, since God loves us, but also because he loves truth, that he's going to hold you and I accountable, especially as believers. If we're wrapped up in lies, God's going to deal with us. Now, why is this so serious? Why is this so serious? I mean, verse 12 is serious. Get rid of your false piety. Pursue verbal integrity. I kind of hope that verse 12 would say, because it's the right thing to do. But it doesn't say that. Because if you don't, God takes it really seriously. And in our culture, even in the Christian culture, I think we can think, I don't commit adultery. I'm not a fornicator. I don't get drunk. I don't get high. I used to vote as a Democrat. I might not even vote as Republican anymore. I might just become an independent. And we can think, man, I'm really, really godly. I'm just such a godly person. But here, verse 12 would expose me saying that if you have false piety in your life and you're not pursuing verbal integrity, God takes it seriously, and he's going to deal with you. Why does God take it seriously? Because God is truth, and God is truth. Contempt for truth is contempt of him. That's why Isaiah 65:16 says, God of truth. John 7:28, God is true. John 14:6, Jesus is the truth. So if we treat our promises, our oath, or what we're saying, what we are saying the truth is, but it's false, frivolous, fanciful, foolish, then we're treating the Lord as he's false and foolish and frivolous. And so the Lord is giving us this as a motivation that we put off false piety and put on verbal integrity. Now, let me say this as we begin to conclude. Have you ever lied in your life? Have you ever engaged in false piety? We have. As soon as you can talk, you begin to engage in false piety. We're sinners. Though we are redeemed, we have remaining sin, and so we keep sinning. But perhaps, even with our mouth, we keep sinning. But perhaps you're here this morning and you're not saved. Perhaps you don't know the Lord. Perhaps you don't have a Savior. Do you know that even just by your speech, you can be condemned? Certainly, I think verse 12 could include that, that you may not fall under judgment. We said last week that obedience matters. Obedience does matter. For you and I to get to heaven, we have to be 100% obedient all the time in every area of our life, including our mouth. Do you meet that standard? Have you ever one time sinned with your mouth? Absolutely. I sin with my mouth, with my speech. We all have, and we all do. But there was one man, one person, that never, ever, ever sinned one time in his speech ethic. That man was not the Pope. It was not Paul. It was not Peter. It was not Mary. It wasn't any kind of Christian celebrity pastor today. It was one man, the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, that never sinned with his attitude, his actions, or his speech. So only he could be that perfect, sinless Lamb of God to take your sin, even your vile words and my vile words, upon himself as the atoning sacrifice for our sin. So when you trust him alone and not yourself, then he gives you his righteousness and you can be saved. That's the gospel. Now, for us that are believers, let me remind you. Yes, you're saved by grace alone. You're kept by grace alone. But there is also a sanctifying grace, this love and power of God that can work in you and out of you, changing your life and changing others' life. One way that happens is James 5, 12 through 18, and that is that we unconditionally surrender and say, Lord, I'm going to talk the way that you want me to talk. And that is repentance, saying, Lord, I haven't been talking the way that you want me to talk. From now on, by your grace, I'm going to repent and realign my speech habit with how Jesus wants me to talk. The blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. He'll forgive us, and then his grace enables us to talk differently. As we've been reading through the book of James, faith works in us so that we talk differently. Wisdom works in us also so we talk differently. And all this starts with pursuing total truthfulness. So here's the question. Do you want to have a God-centered speech habit? Do you want to have a God-centered speech ethic? That's the question that you have to answer before God, that I have to answer before God. Father, we thank you for this text. We thank you for this word. Lord, we confess we fall short, Lord, but we do desire to throw off false piety, to put on verbal integrity, because we do know that this is an enormous issue of gravity, of weight, of seriousness, Lord. You spoke and the world was created. Your words are powerful and amazing and clear and loving and true and holy. And our words are not. And so we pray by your grace, Lord, that you would conform our words into the image of your words, Lord. For your glory, Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.